Now we're going to read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll commence our reading at verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now that will suffice for our reading tonight. I trust that the Lord might help us in these few nights to look at certain things that are taught in 1 Timothy. But looking first of all at the great declaration, this mystery of godliness, and looking at it in connection with the house, some take it that the exhortation is not so much a personal one to Timothy, how thou oughtest to behave thyself, but rather how one may know how he ought to behave himself in the house of God, so that it is general and applicable to all. But it is in connection with the house and conduct in that house, and in relation to this great mystery of godliness. I trust that we grasp that, because whenever we go back to other parts of Scripture, we find that God in every case had a center for man. Whenever he created Adam, he had a place for Adam, and he had a purpose for him. He put him into the garden, and the purpose was that he would tend it and care for it. And then whenever God brought a people out of Egypt, we have that great song of victory of Moses, whenever they had passed through the Red Sea. And Moses is looking on, he's anticipating the fact that God not only brought them out of Egypt, but he would bring them into the inheritance, into the place where God had put his name. And he refers to it this way: into the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. In other words, God had a purpose, bringing a people out, bringing them to a place where God's presence dwelt, and a people gathered around himself, and in relation to himself, and then acting and behaving accordingly. So that is really what we're coming to here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's conduct in relation to the house of God, and in relation especially to this great central truth, the foundational truth that concerns the person of Christ, the great mystery of godliness. Now I know that this particular verse has become a ground of debate, and modern versions question the inclusion of the word God. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, which was manifest in the flesh. But that was no mystery. Godliness was seen in the flesh in every man, godly man, right from Adam down, and it's seen in the present time. Godlikeness in every child of God, saved by God's grace, and there's no mystery attached to it. But this is the mystery, that God was manifest in flesh. And the present majority text follows that and includes that reading: God was manifest in the flesh. It has become a ground of controversy. Great controversy has raged around the text, and possibly still does. But we accept as authoritative that reading, which says God was manifest in the flesh. It's a sixfold statement, and it refers to the person of Christ, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ who becomes the center of all our gatherings. He gives character to it, he gives importance to it. If that were not the case, our gatherings as such, gathered to the Lord's name, would lose their importance, they would lose all their meaning. We wouldn't relate to anything except perhaps as men relate to one another in a club or in an organization. It would simply become a fraternity, and we'd be interested merely in one another, But gathered in the Lord's name, we are gathered unto the person, and he holds the central place in our gatherings, and that imparts a character to it, and it demands of all of us a conduct becoming the relationship with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in looking at it, we can see this. The mystery, I expect that all of us understand. One or two younger people may not have actually considered in their mind the idea of a mystery. On one occasion in Venezuela, we were doing a little work. One of the men that was providing material for us, he happened to be a mason. And we got to understand that the man was very much taken up with the mysteries. That is the Masonic mysteries. He spoke to us one day about it. He said, you know, it's a wonderful thing. He insinuated that there was a very wonderful thing involved in it. The mysteries, as they are known and expounded amongst the Mason fraternity. And then we asked him, what did he know about the mysteries that are spoken of in the Word of God? I think we put it to him this way. What do you know about the mysteries of the kingdom? Oh, he was very concerned about it immediately. He took a great interest in it, wanted to hear more about it. We didn't spend a lot of time on it, but the idea of mystery, something mystic, that's not the idea here. That might suit the mind of a Freemason or someone else of that nature, but whenever we turn to the Word of God, what we're dealing with is simply this: things that God had not revealed in the past, and they are now revealed to us, and they are set before us in the scriptures of the New Testament as mysteries. Something that God had not revealed in the past, but has now revealed in the present. For the sake of those who are younger amongst us, I would just say that as far as doctrine and practice are concerned, we can go to the Old Testament, and there's a wealth of teaching in it. I'm not minimizing that. But we will not find anything that relates in a direct way to the church. That comes in the New Testament, and God has opened out to us in the form of these successive mysteries all his counsels. Now that the Son of God has come, God has been manifest in the flesh. That's the great cardinal truth of Scripture, and everything is built around it. And it is now that he has manifested himself in flesh, and the Son of God has come, and he has given us an understanding, that God now opens out to us all his counsels, even those that were hidden in the past, so that we have in the Scriptures a full revelation of all the counsels of God, relative to his workings, relative to his purposes, relative to all that he is accomplishing through the death of Christ. And the great master work of God of all time is the church. So we come to this. There are two mysteries that are called great. This one, great is the mystery of godliness. And in Ephesians chapter 5, whenever the apostle speaks of the relationship that exists between the church and Christ, he goes back to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 2. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And he said, this is a great mystery. But I say this concerning Christ and the church. So there are two mysteries which are called great. I don't know how you would relate the name mystery Babylon the Great, but it's not a great mystery. Mystery Babylon the Great, which is something else. And then we want to confine our remarks to this. This is the greatest of all mysteries that God has revealed and opened to us in the Word of God, and it concerns the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. God was manifest in flesh. We have no doubt as we gather tonight to the fact that that is the reading. God was manifested in the flesh. We have a problem for the very simple reason that we cannot adequately comprehend that statement. I'm going to suggest that to you anyway, and you can consider what I'm going to say. For the very simple reason that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ came and was declared to be the Son of God with power, manifested in flesh, In those very early centuries, going back, there were great debates that centered around two questions. Was he really God? And then for those that accepted the deity of the person that he is God, a question arose, in that case, is he really man? And those are the two great questions that raged in those early times and still rage down to our present day. This simple statement, this great mystery expressed in a cardinal doctrine, is summed up in this way: God was manifested in the flesh. He is God, and he is man. And I'm going to suggest you and I can't understand it. We accept it as a revelation from God, and we believe it. He is verily God, and I think it's a hymn that puts it, yet truly human. Taking up humanity at his birth, and never relinquishing that humanity, carrying it with him, as we look at the end of this sixfold statement, received up in glory, ascending up where he was before, taking his humanity to the very throne of God, sitting down with his Father on his throne, and as man exalted over all the creation of God. Is God, and he is man. Not a God-man. And I would also suggest that whenever you and I say he did this as God and he did something else as man, that we are involved in a very serious point of doctrine. We're suggesting that the two natures can be divided, that at some moments he was God and at other moments he was man. That's never taught in the Word of God. God was manifested in the flesh. He is God, and he is man. And we can't understand it. It's Matthew chapter 11, isn't it? No man knoweth the Son. No man knoweth the Father but the Son. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. No man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. But no man knows the Son but the Father. And I'm going to leave that scripture with you for your consideration in the light of what we're looking at in this particular portion of the Word of God. God was manifest in flesh, and it's only God can comprehend that relationship. And whenever you and I try to explain it or set it out, we're exposed to making mistakes. We simply accept it as an article of faith taught to us in the Word of God. Now, what I want to say this is this. God was manifest in the flesh, and we want to look at it. We could look at it tonight from a strictly doctrinal point of view, the sixfold statement, justified in the Spirit. That means this, that godliness was not. Great is the mystery of godliness, godlikeness. That manifestation of God in humanity was not comprehended, it was not understood in the world when the Son of God came, it was not acceptable, and it was cast out. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, which means this: as far as men were concerned, they could not accept that manifestation of God in their midst. The response of the world and the response that came from the hearts of men was this: we will not have this man to reign over us. But the Word says, justified in the Spirit. God justified his Son. He raised him from the dead. He was put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the power of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit of God, and raised from the dead. And I'm going to suggest this to you on a practical note, that as far as godliness is concerned, it will not be any more understood today than it was when the Son of God was present. The Apostle tells us very clearly in the second letter to Timothy, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Tells us that coming to the end, and you and I are at the end of the dispensation, I don't think we have any doubt as to that tonight, and we reaching the very end of a dispensation when all the elements are present, all that has been foretold of God. When we are seeing now a departure on a universal scale, and as far as that departure is concerned, there will be no recovery. The word of God in 2 Timothy chapter 3 will be fulfilled. Evil men and seducers shall proceed to worse. As it says in our Venerable Authorized Version, worse and worse. And the conditions that we are living through in this province, I'm not referring now to the 25 years of conflict, I'm referring to other moral conditions that we're facing in this province, they won't improve. Whether there's peace or no peace, that's the idea that men are taking up in our province at the present time. The whole issue is peace. That's not the problem. The problem is of a moral nature, and it's corroding our society in this province, and it has, I don't want to get involved in that, but there are certain manifestations of evil that bear no relationship to the 25 years of conflict between Protestants and Catholics. It's of an entirely different dimension, and it's simply symptomatic of the fact that you and I belong to a sick society that is proceeding from worse to worse, and will proceed on that line until the end, until the Lord come, for the very simple reason we are living in apostate conditions and there will be no recovery. I trust that that's not a discouraging word, but that's the simple teaching of Scripture. And as far as trying to live a godly life, the Apostle is telling us that this manifestation of God in flesh, that life consecrated wholly to God, gives character to the house of which you and I form a part. And our conduct should be modeled on or fashioned on this model. This is the model. The model of the Son of God, who in his life below came in order that he might honor God and everything, and that scripture was fulfilled at his birth. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. I would just like to interject a question at this point. Really, now let's face the issue. Am I really concerned about the will of God? Does that concern me very much? Or to what extent does it concern me? Am I prepared to give very much for it? Would that come first in my thinking? Would it have any kind of priority in my thinking? That God might be glorified, that everything might be controlled and directed by God and my thinking and in my life? I'm coming back to this scripture. The idea of godliness in relation to the house. This isn't any kind of a house. We're speaking about an assembly gathered in the Lord's name where God's presence is known. Where God is present. Where it is all built around God, manifest in flesh. Where God is now going to direct our thoughts to that central person. And where God expects my conduct to be in consonance with what he has revealed in his Son. And the first thing is this, the will of God paramount in his life. Is that my case or is that yours? I mean, it's a pertinent question because it has to do with our conduct in connection with the house and to what extent you and I may give any kind of priority to it or in all possibility simply eliminate it from our thinking because it's easy to do that at the present time and set it aside and give no consideration to it. Something else that we see here is this, scene of angels. It doesn't say scene of men. I don't doubt that the Son of God was scene of men. But scene of angels to me is important because angels were in a position, a preeminent position, to understand and to evaluate and to appreciate the fact God was manifest in flesh. They had no questions in their mind as to the deity of the person. Angels saw him. He was seen of angels. They had no question in their mind as to his humanity. And I'm going to suggest something else to your mind because those, our brethren are accustomed to studying the Word of God and we talk about the the theophanies of the Old Testament and the Christophanies, and the idea that God at certain times came and he drew near to men. We see that in the case of Abraham. We see it in the case of so many others. The angel of the covenant is undoubtedly the God himself manifesting himself at certain times in the nation of Israel. And we get the idea in our mind that God could come and manifest himself and then withhold that manifestation of himself to men. And it was a momentary thing. God could come at any instant. The captain of the Lord's host could manifest himself to a Joshua and speak to him and then retire. Now, whenever we're talking about God manifesting flesh, that kind of thing isn't present. We're talking about a conception in a virgin womb, about a birth, a human birth at Bethlehem, and about a child born and a life consecrated to God that was lived out literally 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and we get that remarkable statement in Luke's Gospel that he grew. That's humanity, true humanity. Not now, even as in the resurrection, where the Lord could hold or control the vision of those with whom he was speaking, as on the Emmaus Road. Their eyes were holden. And then at a given moment, the Lord could reveal himself to them. That is not the case that you and I are considering tonight. We're speaking about God manifest in flesh. A person that lived, as you and I live, day by day, year after year. In other words, your life and my life, we have before us a model. We've got before us an exemplar. And the whole model around which my life should circulate, and which that it should be based on, is this great example that God puts before us, God, manifest in flesh. In other words, godliness is a reflection of that. And another pertinent question is this: to what extent? Angels looked here, seen of angels. Angels perhaps may look on in your case, or they may not, or in mine. But there's a lot of other people looking on. Do they see anything of godliness in me? What would they see that would indicate godliness? To what extent do they see godliness? So I trust that God will help us as we look at these portions of the Word of God, because we're looking at something that is very important. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. In all probability, if we took a census even tonight in this religious part of the world in the north of Ireland, we might be very surprised at the number of people that no longer believe even that there's a God. If we took it into the so-called mainline churches, and we asked there, do you believe that this, here it is this the Word of God? Inspired? Infallible? How many people would say yes? And are we problems? One man, a professing Christian, an Orange man, related to me. I was visiting at his home, and he had two questions. Professing Christian, do you believe that God made everything in 6 days? I said, certainly. Do you believe, the second question was, do you believe that the flood covered the whole world? Most certainly. And I said, you're supposed to be an Orange man. What do you believe? Don't believe the Bible anymore? The Orange men don't believe it anymore? But we have come to a time in our province when we are asked, in any part of the society, is this the inspired, infallible Word of God? It's not fable. This is the factual, inspired, authentic, infallible Book of God. How many people are going to say yes? And yet the amazing thing is this: believed on. And God will see to it that whether in Northern Ireland or wherever, he will see to it that this message is going to be believed amongst Gentile nations right down to the end of time. And we thank God tonight for every man that believes it. But the great truth then concerning God manifest in the flesh was this: he went up, received up in glory.
Not that he entered into glory, that's perfectly true, but the ascension was glorious. And he ascended up in glory and entered into glory. And Mr. Hawthorne Bailey, when he preached and he got into the question of the ascension, he spoke about angels stepping aside and opening the pathway, for there is an ascending Christ. Cherubim and seraphim opening a pathway for him, and he ascended up far above all. And the Word of God puts it in a very sublime way. Passed through the heavens. It also says, far above all heavens. Hebrews puts it another way. He ascended on high into the very heights. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heights. The pinnacle of the whole vast creation of God. And the risen Son of God, God manifest in flesh, bearing humanity, with the wounds of the cross in his person, passing through the heavens to take his place at the apex of the whole thing. Overall. God overall, blessed forever. And that is what is brought before us. And I think, brethren, I'm going to suggest to you, my dear brethren and sisters in this meeting, have you and I realized what God has brought me into? The tremendous privilege that I have in association with God, who came down in lowliness and grace to become man. Rejected by this world because they couldn't relate to that extent of deity of godliness. And they cast it out. But I am linked now by the grace of God to a man that has ascended. That is over all things. Does it mean very much to me? You know, from day to day. What did it mean to me today? Did it mean very much? Did it affect me in any department of my life? Is it going to affect me very much from day to day, from now on? Is it going to become a reality to me? Do I live in the light of it? Do I relate to it? Is it simply an empty theory? If that became a reality in my heart, God in infinite grace has linked me to the man that is over all. But I have the privilege of identifying with him now in God's house. And that entered into my mind and into my soul and spirit as it ought to do. It would give character to my living. And something of that godliness would become reflected in my life. And others might see it and might be attracted to the person of Christ and attracted to the place where God has put his name. I trust that God will help us in these nights as we look at these tremendous portions of the Word of God. We'll look tomorrow night at something very simple and practical. I trust in the will of the Lord to look at chapter 1 of 1 Timothy in a gospel context. And I trust that God will help us, but all in connection with God's house and what that means for the house of God. Now thank you for coming. Thank you for paying attention. And we'll ask the Lord's blessing on his word.